Here's the good news for you. Printer wasn't working this morning, had all kinds of difficulties, so we kind of went to the laptop. Problem is, laptop says I have 40 minutes of juice. So that's good news for you. We're 18 seconds in. Let's get started. Who is this? If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 29 through chapter 21, verse 11, looking at two things, this merciful king and then the triumphal king. But before we do, I want us to take note of something. Many times as Christians, we have a wrong view of who God is. It goes without saying that the world has a wrong view of who God is and what he's like. But many times throughout scripture, story after story, passage after passage, parable after parable, Jesus is revealing to his people, this is who I am, this is what I'm like. And so many times we miss exactly what Jesus is trying to say to us, and our lives are different because of it. Understanding and knowing and experiencing Christ accurately is a direct reflection, oftentimes, of what you think about God. I was in a high school this last week and I quoted the A.W. Tozer quote that I think so apropos. What you think about God, he says, is the most important thing about you. What you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. But so many times we're wrong. And here in this passage, yet again, we're going to find a number of examples where God's people were wrong in their expectations, wrong in who they believed Christ was. Here's some wrong ideas that you might get a kick out of men and women who've been wrong in the past. This is Lee DeForest, 1926, inventor of the cathode ray tube. If you don't know what that is, you're probably not in my generation. Theoretically, he said, television may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility, a development which we should waste little time dreaming about. He said that in 1926. Here's Thomas Watson, 1943, the chairman of the board of IBM. He said, I think there is a world market for about 5 computers. Here's a recording company expert, 1962. They said, we don't think the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups, they said, are on their way out. And maybe the height of being wrong was a bishop, a clergyman, preacher, about a century ago, and he pronounced from his pulpit and the periodical that he edited that heavier than air flight was both impossible and contrary to the will of God. The irony was that his last name, it was Bishop Wright, and Bishop Wright happened to have 2 sons, one named Orville and one named Wilbur, that proved him wrong. He was sure of himself, but Wright was wrong. And so many times we are the same way. And I believe that God wants us to be students of his word, to understand his word in such a way that we understand what's being conveyed through these stories. And what's being conveyed, and this is important, is God's character of what he's like. And so often, especially in the Old Testament, we just see rules, we see regulations, we see precedences, maybe principles, promises perhaps. But so often we miss what he's like. We miss his character. And because we miss his character, we miss his mission. And this morning we want to look at these two things, this merciful king and this triumphal king. And we want to notice his character in order that we might understand his mission. Does that make sense? Okay, I got one. Yes, that's good enough. Would you please stand? Let's read together from God's Word. Chapter 20, book of Matthew, verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. And they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand a little better today who you are, what you're like, and that we might understand your mission all the more. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Matthew, for the first time, tells us now where they've been. Remember, last week we talked about the argument that had just kind of arisen between the disciples, and they were furious with two of the disciples because two of the disciples, along with their mother, had come to Jesus and asked for power and prestige, in particular, to be able to sit on his right hand and his left hand when he would consummate his glorious kingdom. And here on the heels of that, Jesus is coming out of Jericho. And as he comes out of Jericho, he encounters these two men on the side of the road. It's such a contrast from what happened with James and John, who are desirous, and even his mother, desirous of these positions of leadership and power, that Jesus uses this opportunity to share with him what kingdom living really looks like. And he says this, that if you want to be first, you will be last. And if you want to be great, you'll be the slave of all. And he gives the justification this way: for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But now they're entering out of Jericho, this city of palms, the first city, you remember, that was encountered in the promised land. It was the city, remember, that was devoted to destruction. That the Israelites, remember, they passed through the Jordan River. The Jordan River parted, just like the Red Sea had parted for Moses. And you remember, they're on the other side now. They're facing Jericho. And as they're facing Jericho, God tells them now to be obedient and circumcise this next generation, exposing them, making them vulnerable to now the city that they're going to be warring against. And it brings memories for me. It brings memories for me of this little box And in this box, someone was kind enough because they knew that to me, my favorite character in the Bible is Moses. And what happened on Mount Nebo to me is very special. Well, anyway, someone brought me back a rock from Mount Nebo. I had been on Mount Nebo a couple years previous, and there on Mount Nebo, that's the place where God told Moses to go up and to look into the promised land. And looking into the promised land, you can see both Jericho and Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And to your far left, you can see the Dead Sea. It's a glorious, spectacular view, so they tell me. Because while I was up on top of the mountain at that particular day, it was super windy. And because it was windy, all the sand was blowing. And it was like in the middle of the day, a terrible fog. So Moses at least got to see the promised land, although he wasn't going in it. When I got there, I didn't even get to see the promised land, but I got a rock. So I'm pretty happy with that. But this city played an integral part in the history of Jerusalem. It was really a city of temptation, you remember? A temptation to fear because they were all walled up. But not only that, this is the place where Achan went into the city. And you remember, he saw the cloak from Shinar and he saw gold and silver and he took it for himself. And in so doing, bringing the judgment of God upon all the people. Well, you remember after the destruction of this city, Jericho, Joshua put a curse on this city and said that if anyone rebuilds the city, it's going to be at the cost of laying the foundation of his firstborn. And when they put up the city gates, it's going to be the cost of his youngest son. And 1 Kings 16:34 tells us that's exactly what happened when Hiel of Bethel built Jericho during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abram, his firstborn, and set up gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. But there in this city was now going to be known for something else. It was the place where Jesus visited just prior to his death. A special destination for two outcasts, Zacchaeus, and now we're going to meet Bartimaeus. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." In Mark's account, he names one of the blind men. Matthew doesn't tell us, but it's Bartimaeus. The blind beggar, son of Timaeus. And Luke, he adds that they heard a great commotion. And because they heard this commotion, they inquired what's going on. And those around said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." But when they heard, they responded. And they cried out to Jesus to have mercy upon them. It's interesting because these two men were blind. But it seems that they knew something about Jesus that the crowds did not. Something about God that we often miss. They ask and cry out for mercy. Mercy here is this, it's active, it's helping someone, it's to take pity on, to be merciful, it's to demonstrate or show mercy. But it's the opposite of what most believe the Messiah was going to be like. Even John the Baptist got it wrong. For the Messiah, for John the Baptist, and for most, was a Messiah mainly constituted of vengeance, of one who was going to bring judgment on the world, of one who was going to elevate the Israelite kingdom yet again, who was going to rescue Israel's prominence and restore Israel's reputation. That was the expectation. But here, Bartimaeus and his friend have a different expectation. Certainly they have heard of Jesus' exploits, of his miraculous workings, of those who perhaps have been blind and now see, and those lepers who've been completely scaled over and now smooth, for those who have been lame and now had walked. Certainly they have heard the stories and the clamor of the city over the years. But they responded in a way that the crowd did not appreciate. They knew something about God. They knew that God was merciful, and they appealed to his mercy. When I think about that, I think about the passage in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. If you're not familiar with this passage, turn to it in your Bible, and it's okay to underline Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is why. Because this is the place where God revealed himself to Moses. And this isn't someone talking about God, like perhaps Isaiah or some of the prophets. This is God himself describing himself to his people, particularly to Moses, but to all of Israel. You know this verse, but I want to emphasize what the Lord emphasizes in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, here it is, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's God's special name. That's God's covenantal name. That's the name that those in the book of Job at the beginning, at the end, they know this God by that name. That's the name that is ubiquitous in the book of Proverbs. It's the name of this warrior God, this God who separates the Red Sea, who Moses says, the Lord is a warrior in Exodus 15. The Lord is his name. He's powerful. He's mighty. But he's covenantal. He's a God of relationship. A God who is personal. A God who is immanent, not just transcendent. A God who is not merely out there, but a God who has come near. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, here it is, the Lord, and here it is, the compassionate and gracious God. That's how God describes himself. The first word, aside from his name, that he describes himself with is this: the compassionate and gracious God. We'll read a little bit later in this passage where Jesus will have compassion on these two. The compassionate and gracious God. This word means to love deeply, to have mercy, to be compassionate. And the root of this word usually refers to a deep love between a superior and an inferior. It's rooted though in a bond. It's rooted in a relationship. And it's used for this deep inward feeling we know through all kinds of different descriptions as compassion or pity or mercy. But it's infrequently used of men. Of the 45 or 7 times, only 12 times will it be used of men. And the depth of this love is shown by the connection of this word rahim, part of this root raham, and it means womb. It's used in comparison with a mother's love towards her nursing baby. That's what this mercy, compassionate means. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, I'm merciful. I'm a merciful God. Very different from the Babylonians and Israel's enemies that will show no mercy, but not their God. And in so doing and hearing Bartimaeus and this other blind man who are in desperate need of mercy, the crowd rebukes him, verse 31, telling him to be silent. But they called out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. In the other instances, the disciples, when they see little children being brought to Jesus, they rebuke the people who are bringing the little children. Not here this time. It's the crowds. And it's particularly the crowds that are leading the way. You see, as Jesus is approaching Jericho, there's these folks that have traveled with him since Galilee, or traveled with him at least along this road. And there's another crowd that will come out and meet him as they hear Jesus is approaching for the Passover. But notice these men. They understand who God is. That he's a God of mercy. And we need to hear that. And we need to embrace that. Because it'll affect the way we relate to God. If we don't understand that God is a God of mercy, when we sin and we do wrong, we will postpone going to him. We will put it off, maybe for days, maybe because of shame or guilt or perhaps fear. But what, for whatever reason, we will never relate to God. Perhaps some here don't know this. Jesus is Savior and Lord. And if they don't understand his mercy, they'll never cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me of our sins. Understanding that God is a merciful God will shape the way you interact with God. But it will also shape the way you interact with your children, your spouse, your friends. Spencer and I got to go to see a movie yesterday. Spencer, Sherry, Hen and I, and got to see a movie, and it was about the whole Jesus movement in the 60s or so. But what really kind of stood out to me was as these hippies began to infiltrate this particular church that preached the word of God but didn't live it out. They knew a God was merciful, but not to the hippies. He was merciful to some, but not to others. And it was this exceedingly convicting, because so many times I too don't understand God's mercy in the way he wants me to understand it. So it affects the way I treat other people. It affects the way I look at other people. It affects the way I understand other people. It affects the way I act towards others. And it's so indicative of the crowds and the people and the disciples that here are these two that are on the periphery, these two who are most in need of mercy. Imagine not seeing. Imagine the embarrassment and shame, two men not being able to work, not being able to support their families, probably not married as well. Probably just sitting on the side of the road, dependent on others, dependent that they would somehow just show kindness and drop a couple copper coins into the cup each day. But not this day. On this day, when they hear of their merciful God walking by, they take opportunity to shout at the top of their lungs, Son of David, have mercy upon us. That's the response. When they get pushback, in the midst of perhaps discouragement and challenges, their faith arose. It reminds us of the story of Hannah, and you might miss it in Samuel chapter 1, where she is receiving all of this mocking from her rival wife. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of a husband that doesn't understand, the Bible simply says this about Hannah. It's two words. Hannah rose. And she goes to the temple and there she prays and receives what she's been asking for. In the midst of this challenging situation, because of God's mercy, they rise. And they cry out. And they appeal to the mercy of God. Have mercy on us. The one who's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Jesus stops. He calls them to himself. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? It's a question of a lifetime. What do you want me to do for you? You see, with healing comes new life, new freedom, new responsibility, work, perhaps for the first time for these men, accountability. To see Jesus works, usually there's some kind of reciprocation. Not that you're earning Jesus' mercy, but because of his mercy, it should transform you. Because of God's grace, it should motivate you. It's Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, you remember, where the smoking fire pot goes through the pieces. God makes a covenant with Abraham, answering Abraham's question, how am I to know, O Lord, that somehow I will possess this land that you promised me? And God's answer as he goes through as a smoking fire pot is this: Abraham, may it be done to me as these animals that are cut in two. As I come through these animals, may it be done unto me if I don't keep my promise. You have my word upon it. That's Genesis chapter 15. But chapter 17, God cuts the covenant in Genesis 15, and it's all by grace. God does what Abraham does not do. God enters into covenant. God gives his name. But in chapter 17, it's Abraham's turn. And it's his turn to cut a covenant. The covenant of circumcision. And Jesus asked them, what is it you want me to do for you? Do you really want to be healed? Because if you do, it's going to be a change of lifestyle. And they say, Lord, let our eyes be open. Verse 34. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. Matthew loves this about Jesus. He brings this out about Jesus like none of the other gospel writers. This is the fourth time that Matthew will talk about Jesus' compassion. Whether it's with the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000 or just the great crowds, he looks on them and he has compassion on them. Or he'll say something along these lines: they have been with me for 3 days now and I have compassion upon them, because when they leave and go home, they might faint. And he feeds them. God is a compassionate, gracious God. He's a merciful God. And I wish that I wish that I wish that I could do a better job explaining that. I think every single Sunday as I walk to my car, that's when it usually hits me. I just feel an enormous sense of inadequacy. If we could only get 1% of the mercy of God, and to be able to convey that to one another, to somehow articulate that, the change that it would make in our lives, in the lives of those around us. He's a merciful Savior. Secondly, he's the triumphant King. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, they're close to the destiny now. He's close to his destiny. The way of Jericho led to this eastern gate of Jerusalem, and all the courtyards and all the precincts and all the stuff that was going on. The huge crowds that have been pouring into the city. Matthew mentions the Mount of Olives. This is going to be the place, you remember, where David wept. Remember when he was leaving Jerusalem, when he was shamed from his sin. And because of that, the consequences that he was experiencing, he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who was after his life. It's the place where he gives the end of the world discourse. And he talks about wars and rumors of wars and the Olivet discourse. It's the place during after the Last Supper in Matthew 26. That very night, Jesus says, you will all fall away on account of me. But the Mount of Olives also has a special place in the mind of these individuals who are welcoming Jesus into the city. And they can't help but think of Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. It was a messianic text. It was an expectation that the Messiah would come and the Mount of Olives would play a pivotal role. But just like the people, the crowds, that didn't get the character of Jesus right, though Bartimaeus and his friend did, so here, they don't quite understand. Not yet. Because Mount of Olives is going to be the place where Jesus is going to be betrayed. It's going to be a place of sorrow. But Jesus will send two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Here's what I want to point out. Matthew is going to note this fulfillment that we're so familiar with when it comes to this triumphal entry, right? Palm Sunday, right? This time where the people recognize the king. And what's going to stand out, and what I want to point out is this, that he's not like what people think he's going to be like. He's not going to be splitting the mountains in two as he steps upon the mountain. No, he's going to be coming riding on a colt, riding on a donkey, slowly, humbly, meekly. This picture of this conquering king, unlike the warriors of their day that would ride on great white stallions into the cities that they've just come back from conquering, only to receive parades and parades of praise and laud. This one comes meekly on a donkey, humbly, softly, not only on a donkey, but on one that has never been ridden before. How fitting for the one who's born of a virgin, who is pure and holy and lowly and meek. And here this animal that's never been ridden before is mastered by the master as he slowly comes in to the city, not turning to the right or left or bucking the master, because the master is in complete control, complete charge of all of history. And he comes to this place. But Matthew does something different. Matthew will quote Zechariah 9:9. This is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's interesting is he leaves something out. He leaves out righteous and having salvation. And when you look at the way Matthew has put together his books, remember we said Matthew's not chronological, it's theological. Remember we said that the book of Matthew is formed and structured in such a way that there's five different books, and he's communicating things that are theological in nature and not necessarily chronological. Well, he's communicating here. And if you look at the next two chapters, yes, here comes the king. And people recognize who he is and recognize his power and recognize his glory and recognize who Christ is. But what they don't recognize, and remember, Bartimaeus and his friend are now a part of this group. Not only were they given their sight, but they followed him. They joined the crowd. And it's 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. And now they're coming in with Jesus as well. And crowds are building and crowds are coming out. And soon they're going to be putting their cloaks on these donkeys. Soon they're going to be laying their cloaks on the ground. Soon they're going to be taking their palm fronds and their palm branches. And they're going to be laying them on the ground for this king who's making a way. But when you notice what Matthew's doing, he's doing two things. He's showing the kind of king, one that's unexpected, one that's meek and mild and humble, one that will suffer, and one that will die. But if you look at the next two chapters, immediately what will Jesus do? He'll bring judgment on the temple. Turning over to the tables, you know well. He'll bring judgment on the fig tree. You know the story well. To those leaders, he'll bring judgment on those who say, by what authority do you do these things? Then he'll tell the story of the parable to the two sons. Then the parable of the tenants, the stone that the builders have rejected, has become the capstone. And then in Matthew 21:43, Jesus will say, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And then the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. What's happening? Salvation's coming. But to those who reject him, what's very clear from Matthew theologically, so is judgment. Judgment is coming with this salvation. For those who ask about taxes to Caesar, to the Sadducees that are going to ask about the resurrection, to the lawyer, to the greatest commandment, Jesus will remind them over and over and over and over again, I am the Messiah. I am the one not like you thought I was going to be like. For I am merciful, kind, and my mission right now is to die for the sins of the world. But know this, if you reject me, you stand condemned. If you look throughout Scripture and you look for salvation, almost in every one of those places, you'll also find judgment. Because even with the cross of Christ, the greatest salvation known to man also brought judgment to those who reject him. If you're here this morning, this particular story is not just a story of Jesus coming in triumph. It is. And it is indicative of his character, of this one who is lowly and meek and glorious at the same time. But it's also one that should move you to action like it moved Bartimaeus. The time is now. If I don't shout out now, what have I got to lose? What hope do I have? Who's going to heal me of this malady? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. So too, with even those who are going to be shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, save. Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Even for those who are shouting. Even for those who are lauding this great Messiah. There's a need for repentance and faith. And not holding him at arm's length any longer. I plead with you today as the worship team comes forward. For any of those of you who are here and you know these stories well, and you know this God who's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin to the umpteenth generations. Know this, that the very next verse, Exodus 34, 7b, says this, and he will not allow the guilty, what? To go unpunished. Yes, this is what I want you to know. I'm gracious, I'm compassionate, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in love, I can forgive all. But what I won't forgive is unbelief. Is stayed unbelief. And the guilty will not go unpunished. That is who Christ is. And the question they ask, who is this? Who is this? In verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Oh no, he's much more than that. He's not merely the prophet in Galilee. He's the King of heaven. He's the true Messiah. He's the one who brings salvation. So who is he to you this morning? Is he the merciful, kind, compassionate, gracious God who causes you, even in your error, to run to him? Because you know he's a merciful God? Or is he a God who someday you will stand before, and rather than having judged Jesus for your sins, will instead judge you? Your answer to who is this has direct implications on your life for eternity. Let's sing in response. My prayer for all of us, including myself, is that we won't get this one wrong, right? If we get all others wrong and we get this one right, it's really the only thing that matters, right? It's the only thing that counts. So who is this? Who is he to you today? And how will that be demonstrated in your interaction with others? What will it look like? Who will others say this Jesus is as they watch you, by the grace of God, lean on his grace? Call out to him and ask that you would be his feet and his hands and his words. That's our glorious privilege, is not only to proclaim this King of who we know, but this King who knows us and lives within us and empowers us to live differently than the rest of the world. What a great question. Who is this? I pray that you'll be asked that many, many times this week. And that you'll not only be able to answer it, but you'll be able to live it in such a way that the person asking will experience it. Let's pray. Lord, pray that you would bless us and help us. For we are a needy people that oftentimes just see through a glass dimly. We have blurry vision. We're nearsighted. We're farsighted. Oh, Lord, we need the crispness and the exactitude of your Spirit to crystallize in our heart first who you are and what you've come to do. And Lord, because of that, that we would understand rightly your mission and that you would help us to make that mission our mission. Lord, I ask that you would help us to do that this week. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to start in 60 seconds. For those of you who want to stay and see some pictures and hear a little bit about Africa, you're welcome to do that. We're not going to go past 15 minutes, so we're going to close at 11:30. For those of you that have places to go and you want to go ahead and get out of here, please feel free to do that. For the rest of you, I'll see you in 60 seconds.